Well, good evening. If we haven't met, my name is Connor. I'm one of the pastors here. And this weekend marks the one month birthday, if you will, of our community groups. Give it up. Maybe if you're in college, you've been in a community group a little bit longer. For most of our community groups, they started about a month ago. And one thing you need to know about King's Church is one thing we say is that we are a church of community groups, not a church with community groups. Meaning we believe a community group is so essential to getting connected into the life of our church that if you're in here and you're not in a community group, we would love to help you get into one. But in a very real way, our community group leaders are spending their time and their energy and their effort in order to lead out in the discipleship of our church. And so if you haven't met some of our community group leaders, they are the best people at our church. Like, they are awesome. They are awesome men and women that God is using in incredible ways. And so what I want to do tonight, just before, as we kind of kick off, is I just want to ask our community groups, if you lead a community group on the community side or the college side, I would ask you that you would just stand, and because we just want to pray for you as a church. So community group leaders, I see you. Yeah, stand, and we just want to pray for you guys. We love you guys. We're thankful for the ways that you are leading, and we just want to honor you tonight. So let's pray over community group leaders. Father, we are just so grateful for these men and women. God, we're grateful for the ways you have led them into the leadership of our church. God, we're thankful for their sacrifice and the ways that they lay down their lives so that other people in our church might grow and know you in a deeper way. And so, God, I pray that you would just bless them with intimacy with you, and God, continue to grow them even as they lead others, Lord. We love you. We're so thankful for this group of men and women, and we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. You guys can take a seat. All right, my wife and I, we have two young kids, and then we have one on the way, so we're due early next year. We're gearing up for the newborn season again. So if you don't have kids, basically what that means is we're about to not sleep. We're about to be drowning in dirty diapers, and all of my clothes that I ever wear are going to have spit up on them. And kind of here's what I just want to warn you of. If early 2026 my sermons become a little incoherent, just know it's due to sleep deprivation. So as parents of young kids, though, we've talked to a lot of parents who are just further down the road than us, that have like a little more experience parenting. And so we've gotten a lot of different advice, a lot of different wisdom. But probably the most frequent advice that we get as young parents, and it takes a lot of different forms, but it basically is this: it's zoom out. And this is the point they're making, that in 18 years, your little newborn baby will be moving out. And so instead of wishing it away, parent today in light of this future reality. Right? Let the future reality shape your current reality. And this can be hard when you're in it, right? It's hard when your baby blows out another diaper. It's hard when you haven't slept in what feels like 5 days. It's hard in all of these different things when you're just in it. But I've gotten this advice so frequently that I've really made it my aim to follow it as best I can, to parent today in light of that future reality, to zoom out. And this is why I share this with you. For many Christians, we need to hear the same advice about our lives. Right, there are all kind of pressures and anxieties in our lives. We have trouble in our marriages. We have worries about our kids. We have complexities in our friendships, demands at work or school, stress with our finances. And everywhere we turn, it feels like there's just more bad news. And that's just the external. But on top of that, there's all these internal struggles where we feel like, hey, what about my past failures? I struggle with my bad habits, my anxieties, my insecurities, my future fears, my feelings of I don't really know what I'm doing. And so we can just get so deep in all of that, that it just feels like, man, I'm in it. I'm in it, and this feels like everything. And in our passage tonight, what Peter's going to do, he's going to cover several different topics. So just a heads up, we're going to several different places. But he has a single message for all three of these topics, and it is this: zoom out. Right, like I know these 80 years feel like everything right now, but I promise in 1,000 years there's gonna be a lot of things that you feel like are really big deals today that won't seem like a big deal then. Right? And Peter's been telling us throughout this whole letter how to live a life as an elect exile. And tonight, what he's going to tell us is that elect exiles let the next life shape this life. Right? The reality of eternity shapes everything about the here and now. It's how we are countercultural. It's how we resist. Yeah, a theologian in the 18th century named Jonathan Edwards, he has this prayer. He said he would pray it all the time, and I love this prayer. This is what he said. He said, "Lord, stamp eternity on my eyeballs." Right? He was asking that God would help him zoom out. Right, that the reality of eternity would be the lens by which he saw everything, that he would let the future reality shape his present reality. And so that's where we're headed in our passage tonight. Peter's wrapping up this letter to these Christians who are walking through suffering and anxiety, and he's going to cover these topics, and the encouragement is always going to be to zoom out. And so I want to walk through this text, and as we walk through it, I want to give you three things that having an eternal perspective creates in God's people, right? Three things having eternal perspective creates in God's people. So let's start reading this chapter 5, verse 1. It says, "So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker of the glory that is going to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders." So the first thing an eternal perspective creates is this: countercultural leadership. Countercultural leadership, right? Peter starts his final charge aimed at the leaders of the church, and he's ultimately getting at what their motivation should be as they lead, right? His whole point here is that the eternal reward frees them to lead without the need for these lesser rewards that the world has to offer them. And he's getting at this idea that Christian leadership is different because Christians have the ability to lead in a selfless way as servants. Right, and I want to show you how this works, and we're going to get there, but let me just set this up first because there's some things we need to understand about church leadership to really make this make sense to us. So Peter starts his final charge to these churches by addressing, he calls them the elders, which in the Bible is a term that's interchangeable with pastor or overseer. They're all referring to the office that is designated to lead the church. Now, let me give you a warning. We're about to get into a teaching through this point on church leadership. I'm sure most of you didn't wake up this morning and think, man, I really wish I knew at a deeper level what the Bible taught on church leadership, right? For most of us, we've probably never even really thought about it, but let me tell you why it's so important for you now to understand what the Bible teaches about this. Because the Bible teaches that if you are a Christian, you should submit to pastors. Right, it feels a little self-serving to say, but that's what the text says. So we see it in the verses we just read. You who are younger, be subject to the elders, right? In the First Peter, he's saying be subject a lot, right? In earlier First Peter, we talked about, hey, he says be subject to every human institution like the government or your boss. And now at the end of First Peter, he's saying, hey, not just to the human institutions, but also to the spiritual institution of the church, you are to be subject. Right, Hebrews 13:17 says it this way. It says, "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you." So pastors or elders are to keep watch over your soul. This is something that God has deemed necessary for Christians to run the race that he has called them to run. And here's what we see in Hebrews 13. This isn't trivial. Right? What the author of Hebrews says is that the leader that you submit yourself to will literally stand before God and give an account for your soul. Like, there's two people who will give an account for your soul. You'll give an account for your soul, and then whoever it is that you are submitting yourself to as a pastor or elder. And listen, like in our culture, we love the idea of lone Christian Christianity, right? Or lone ranger Christianity, rather. Where it's just like, hey, it's kind of just between me and God. Like that is my spirituality. Like that's how I roll. But the Bible would actually say you are cutting yourself off from something that the Bible teaches is essential for your spiritual health and protection. And this is the reason why church membership matters so much. Pastor Justin and I take this teaching in Hebrews 13 really seriously, and we want to really clearly define for you, hey, we are planning on giving an account for your soul before God if you are a member here. And we also want you to have a clear definition. Hey, we are expecting that you're submitting to our leadership if you are a member here. Right, and so here's what I'd say. If you're not a member of any church, here is what this passage would instruct you to do. Find a healthy church, become a member, and then submit to the leadership of that church. Right? If that's here, and I hope it is, great, awesome, go to the Weekender. Pastor Justin just talked about it. We'd love to have you there early December. If it's not here, that's totally fine. One thing we always say is, hey, we are a church for anybody, but we know we're not going to be the church for everybody. So if for whatever reason you feel like you can't plug in here, find somewhere you can because it really matters for your spiritual health. And honestly, we mean this. If you guys need a list of awesome churches in Wilmington, come talk to me after. I will give you a list of churches that you can check out other than here. Because here's the deal. We care way more about you being a healthy Christian than you being a part of our thing. Right? And the Bible says, hey, if you are going to be a healthy Christian, then submitting yourself to biblical church leadership is essential. Okay? So let's talk about what biblical church leadership is, so you can define it. Peter starts by giving the job description of an elder. Here's what he says. He says, shepherd the flock of God that is among you. Right? Elders shepherd the flock. That's what they do. The imagery is a sheep and a shepherd. Probably the most obvious characteristic of a sheep without a shepherd is that they're just inherently vulnerable. Right? They have no way to protect themselves. They can't really lead themselves. There's a story that came out of Turkey a few years back of a Turkish man who was sitting in a field and eating his lunch, and across the field he sees a flock of sheep, and one by one he watches as this flock of sheep with no shepherd walks right off a cliff, and he watches 450 sheep walk off this cliff and die, right? Like sheep without a shepherd are vulnerable. And so here's what shepherds are to do for the sheep. Right? They know, feed, lead, and protect the sheep. Right? Know, feed, lead, and protect. Okay, so let's knock these out one by one. Elders or pastors know the flock, right? Peter emphasizes a couple times, shepherd those who are among you, right? He says among you twice. So the implication is if you're going to lead the people of God, you need to know the people of God. Like, so a good elder is always learning the flock. He's learning about their lives, their struggles, their unique stories, their spiritual condition, their spiritual needs. Like, this is why me and Pastor Justin are always up here at the front after worship. It's why if you pursue membership at King's Church, you will have a conversation with one of us, because we want you to have a connection, to have a relationship with one of your shepherds or elders. Second, elders feed the flock, meaning they are consistently bringing the nourishment that comes from the Word of God to the sheep, right? The Bible is our spiritual food. Jesus says, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes out of the mouth of God. And so this is why a lot of my time and a lot of Pastor Justin's time is committed to preparing a sermon. Like, we want to teach the Bible because we know it is essential for the spiritual nourishment of the entire church as we gather together every week. Next, elders lead the flock. Right, meaning we are making decisions for the church, right? So the Bible gives us like the black and white of God's instructions, and then God tells church leaders to take that black and white and kind of work it out in the gray of your specific context. So what do these commands look like in Wilmington, and what about the things the Bible is silent on? How are we going to kind of navigate that? And so us as elders, we are setting the path and the pace that we feel like God is leading us to go within the boundaries of His word. Elders lead the flock. And lastly, elders protect the flock. In Acts chapter 20, Paul's talking to a group of elders, and one of his like biggest exhortations in that whole chapter is he says, watch out for the wolves, because they're going to enter in to your flock and try to lead them away with false teaching. And here's the deal. If false teaching was a problem before TikTok was invented, like it's an epidemic now, you know? It's like we have unprecedented access to false teaching. You need to realize that anyone with any idea can put anything they want online, and most of them do not care about you. They have no investment in you. I have so many conversations where I sit down with someone and I'm like, well, how about we just stop making decisions about our eternal life based on a 3-minute YouTube video? Hey, maybe people have written books and books and books about this, and maybe you should take a look at some of those. Hey, let's talk. Here's the deal. You need to be aware that it is dangerous for your soul to just be consuming false teaching, right? There's a real threat to your spiritual life when you receive it, right? And it's why God gives the elders to the church to protect the flock, right? So elders know, feed, lead, and protect. That's what it means to be a shepherd. But what Peter is really getting at in this passage is the motivation behind it all, right? And he makes these three contrasts, and what he's trying to show us with each one of these contrasts is that Christian leadership looks different, has different motives than worldly leadership, right? Christian leadership has different motives than worldly leadership. Peter says, elders should not lead under compulsion, but willingly, right? In other words, don't do this out of obligation. You shouldn't lead because you feel like you have to, but elders should lead with a willing desire to serve their church. Second, he said, elders should not lead or lead not for shameful gain, but eagerly, right? So you may have heard of stories of church leaders who use the church's resources to line their pockets, and Peter is talking explicitly about that. He's saying, hey, if your motive for leading in the church is money, then you are unfit to be a pastor. And then the third one, elders should lead not domineering, but by being examples. Right. So they're not trying to gain some power over people. They're not trying to get people to do something for them. In fact, they are going first as the examples, as the ones who are showing, hey, this is how we ought to live. This is where we should go. It's a servant leadership. And so those are the things that worldly leadership seeks after. But for Christian leadership, Peter says in verse 4, this is our motive. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. So if I, as a pastor, am going to be a healthy in my leadership of the church, it means that this is my motivation for everything I do, the unfading crown of glory. And here's what that does. When I'm like looking towards the unfading crown of glory, what it does is it frees me up from seeking after all of these lesser rewards here and now in the world. Right, because this crown, like this eternal reward is my goal, right? And to be honest with you guys, like a lot of my time, my personal time that I spend with Jesus is reminding myself of this. It's like I have to go before the Lord and confess, like God, I really want these people to like me. God, I really want them to think I'm a good teacher. God, I really want to be successful and a lot for you, but honestly a little bit for me too. And I have to bring it to Jesus and lay it down, zoom out, and remember, hey, more than any of that, what I am seeking is this eternal reward from you. And Peter is talking directly to pastors in this passage, but the same principle could be applied to any Christian in any leadership position. So if if at your workplace, you're the boss and people report to you, like this applies to you. If you're leading in some other way in our church, community group leaders, like this applies to you. Your leadership should look different from the world's because the reward for your leadership is different than the world's. Like the world says, you need to get what you deserve now. Right? You need the money. You need the recognition. You need the respect. You need to exercise your power. And so here's what happens when you start buying into what the world says about leadership. You start to use the people that you are leading to get your reward. Right? So maybe you take credit for something that they did. Maybe you take shortcuts to get more money. Maybe you take advantage of the people you lead. Now, Peter would say, what you are doing is trading your eternal reward for a momentary one. And God will not bless leadership like that. It's a misuse of the authority that he has given you. And so what Peter says is zoom out. Right? Your leadership as a Christian should be seeking the eternal reward from God. And that frees you from seeking all of this worldly validation, because if I have something coming from God that's unfading, who cares about this worldly validation? Right? So here's what this frees you to do. It frees you to lead people without needing something from them. Right? It allows you to give to them. Like to actually serve them, and empowers us to lead like Jesus, using your authority for the benefit of those who are following you. So zoom out. Let's pick up in verse 5. Here's what Peter says next. He says, "Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you." Here's the second thing an eternal perspective creates. It creates countercultural humility. Countercultural humility. Okay, don't miss this. This passage says to humble yourself so that at the proper time God may exalt you. All right, to be clear, this is saying God himself will one day exalt you if you have humility, right? If you think about what does it mean to exalt someone, it means that you are bestowing honor upon them, right? In the kingdom of God, he will personally honor you. He will lift your name high if you walk in humility, right? Can you like wrap your mind around this truth? Like, it really should, like, blow us away that what God is saying is that he will exalt us in eternity. Like, if we really believe that, we would just do almost anything in pursuit of more humility, because, like, man, I want God's exaltation of me. Because here's how it works. You make yourself low, and God will lift you high. Right, it's the paradox of the kingdom of God. If you want to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven, then you must become the least here. Right? If you humble yourself today, God will exalt you. Right? And this is modeled in the life of Jesus. Philippians 2 tells us that Jesus humbled himself to the point of death on a cross. Therefore, because of his humility, God has highly exalted him and bestowed upon him the name that is above every name. Right? And the same pattern is promised to us in this verse. You humble yourself and God will exalt you. And so Peter says, be humble in two ways, horizontally and vertically, right? Horizontally with one another and then vertically before God. So let's start with toward one another. Peter says, clothe yourself with humility toward one another. All right, the Greek word for clothe is not just the normal word for getting dressed, but it's a very specific word talking about a very specific article of clothing, which was a slave's apron. Right, and this apron was a symbol of being the lowest service position in all of society. And Peter says, hey, clothe yourself like that before one another. And this image probably would have been surprising for the people who are receiving this letter, but I imagine what Peter had in mind when he gave this command is the night that Jesus got on his hands and knees before the disciples to wash their feet, like before Peter to wash his feet. And Peter even said to Jesus, he said, you will never wash my feet, Lord. And then Jesus rebukes him. And that lesson sinks so deep into Peter that now he is making a slave's apron the official uniform for the entire church. He says the church should be a group of people where we are figuring out unique ways to outserve one another, because we really believe that as we become the least, God will make us the highest. That's what he means when he says, clothe yourself in humility toward one another. And then Peter says to humble yourself before God. And this is how this plays out. He says that what we do with our worries and anxieties are a clear indicator of either humility or pride before God. Right? In the teaching of the Bible, anxiety and worry are often tied to pride, because when you worry, you aren't trusting God, but you are trusting yourself. All right, Philippians 4, 5, and 6 is a parallel teaching to this passage. It says this: do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. So here's a good way to think about this teaching. Worry is praying to yourself, and prayer is worrying to God. Right? Worry is praying to yourself, and prayer is worrying to God. Like, think about it. What are you doing when you worry? You're meditating on your problems. You're stewing on them. You're trying to figure out, hey, how can I fix them? And for so many people I've talked to, man, they live their entire lives kind of consumed with this low-grade worry at all times. And it's just like they worry about all sorts of things. Like, hey, do people like me? What image do I need to portray so that they will like me? Or, hey, how can I eat and do fitness and exercise, do all these things so that I can remain at peak health? Or, hey, am I on the right career trajectory to make the amount of money I need to make to support the kind of lifestyle I want to live? Or how can I control every aspect of my kids' lives so they turn out exactly like I want them to turn out? Or college students, how do I get the right grades and the right internship so I can get the right grad school, to get the right entry-level job, to get the right promotion, to get the right career? That means everything to me. And it's just like, hey, when you worry, it is the pride of thinking that you are the answer to the greatest uncertainties in your life. And what you end up doing in your mind is trying to take God out of the place of control and put yourself in that place instead, right? You're praying to yourself. It's the pride of relying on yourself instead of God. And a lot of times when we talk about worry, we talk about it like it's not really a big deal. But according to Peter, it is the functional denial of the goodness of God in your life. Like, we probably would never articulate that. We probably wouldn't say that out loud. But practically, that is what we're saying with our lives when we worry. Right? And ultimately, like, the problem is, like, God is the one who is sovereign, ruler, all-powerful over everything, and we are not. So stop praying to yourself. Instead, worry to God. Worry to God. That's what prayer is. When we pray, it's putting our worries on God rather than ourselves. Like Peter calls it, casting your anxieties on God. My daughter, she's 3 years old, and anytime we go anywhere, she grabs her doll. She wants to bring the doll with her, and so it always ends up happening. We'll, like, go to the store, she has her doll. After about 30 seconds, she's tired of her doll, and you know what she does with her doll? She looks at me, and she just casts it onto me. And then guess what? She never thinks about that doll again. I'm just walking around Trader Joe's with a baby doll in my arms. It's weird, but here's the deal. Peter is saying, hey, that's what you get to do with your anxieties. Like, you get to cast them on God. You don't have to carry them. To do this, you need to understand a couple of things about God. And Peter mentions both of them in this passage. The first one is, he says, God is mighty. Right? God's might means he can do what's best for you. Right? He is powerful enough to solve all of your problems in a moment. And second, God cares for you. And God's care means not only can he do what's best for you, but he will do what's best for you. Like Tim Keller says it this way. He says, God will either give us what we asked for in prayer or give us what we would have asked for if we knew everything he knows. Right? That's what God's care means. It means he is looking out for your good even more than you know how to. So you can pray, trust God, and walk away in peace. And so humility says, I'm not the solution to my greatest uncertainties. God is. And because of that, I don't worry. I pray. That's humility. So humble yourself, and God will exalt you. Let's keep reading. It says verse 8. It says, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of sufferings are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Here's a third thing an eternal perspective creates. It's countercultural endurance. Countercultural endurance. Peter says, watch out for the devil because he's trying to destroy you. C.S. Lewis says there's two pitfalls that Christians can fall into when it comes to the devil. The first is an unhealthy obsession or fixation on the devil, where you begin to blame anything and everything on him. And so I've talked to people, it's like, well, the devil got me fired from work. And I'm like, are you sure it wasn't that you were late 10 days in a row? It's that's one pitfall. But probably the pitfall that's more common in our culture is the disbelief in his existence altogether. Like for us, like many of us probably fall into that. Like for a lot of people, it's just easier to believe in a God than it is in a devil. We don't like to believe that there is an evil spiritual force that's actively working against us in the world. A few years ago, the late Supreme Court Justice Antonin Scalia was talking to a reporter, and it came up that he believed in the devil. And the reporter looks at him like he's crazy. Like the reporter cannot believe it. And then here is how he responds to this reporter. He says this. He said, "You're looking at me as though I'm weird. My God, are you so out of touch with most of America, most of which believes in the devil? I mean, Jesus Christ believed in the devil. It's in the Gospels. Most of mankind has believed in the devil for all of history. Many more intelligent people than you or me have believed in the devil." Listen, one of the devil's main tactics in our culture is to try to convince us that he doesn't exist, because then we'll let our guard down. Right, it's actually the opposite of what Peter commands us to do. Peter says, hey, be sober-minded, be watchful, don't let your guard down. Like he literally says, the devil is like a roaring lion that's prowling about, seeking someone to devour. Guys, if you are at the zoo with your kids, and over the PA system it says, hey, a hungry lion just got loose, you would watch out. Like all of a sudden, you are very alert in that moment, and that's what Peter's doing here. He's saying, be aware that there are evil spiritual forces in this world that would love nothing more than to destroy you. Like, watch out for it. And so in order to be watchful, we need to be aware of his tactics. And so let me give you two ways that Peter tells us the enemy will try to attack us. The first way is internal. The second way is external. So here's the internal one. Through accusation. Through accusation. The term devil literally means the accuser or the slanderer. Like from early on in Genesis, we see the serpent, Satan, going to Adam and Eve and telling them lies. And then John chapter 8, Jesus calls Satan the father of lies, and he tells his disciples, hey, Satan is going to try to imprison you with lies. We believe all, like, gosh, there's so many lies that the devil puts in our head, like, you're not good enough, like, they don't really like you, you're a failure, hey, things would be better if you weren't here. And listen, like, this is part of the reason why it is so important to cast your anxieties onto God, like we were talking about earlier. It's important because the devil will use those to begin sowing deeper and deeper lies into you. All right, you know what the devil has never put in my mind? He's never put in my mind, hey, Connor, you need to try black tar heroin. Right? Listen, I've never struggled with black tar heroin. I've never worried about it. It's never been a temptation for me. Maybe that's your worry. It's just not my worry. But you know what kind of lies he puts in my head? Hey, Connor, do you really think you're good enough to be a pastor? Like, do you really think, like, God wants to use you? Like, do you know all the ways that you fall short? It's the things I find myself worrying about. And by the way, this is why Bible reading is so important. It's not just because God loves Bible in a year reading plans, but it's because the enemy is going to attack you with lies. And when he does, if you want to stand firm, you need to arm yourself with truth. Right, even Jesus, when he's in the wilderness and Satan is coming and tempting him with all of these different lies, and every single time Jesus responds by quoting a Bible verse. Right, so when the devil says, hey, your past mistakes are too big for God to use you, you say 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. When he says, hey, no one really cares about you. 1 John 3:1, see what kind of love the Father has given us that we should be called children of God, and so we are. When he says, hey, you'd be happy if you made more money or if you were married, you can say, hey, Psalm 16:11, you make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Hey, when he says, you're a failure, you say, 1 Corinthians 15:57, thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so we resist the accusations by standing firm on the truth of God's word. Like, that's what it looks like to stand firm in the faith. When the internal attack of accusations doesn't work, the devil will turn to his second tactic, the external one, and it's this. He will cause suffering. That is what Peter says. He says, when the lion attacks you, resist him even as you suffer. And Ephesians 2 calls the devil the prince of the power of the air, meaning he has real authority in this world to bring about suffering. In Revelation chapter 2, Jesus is writing letters to the seven churches, and here's what he says to one of them. He says, do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you in prison that you may be tested. So please hear me. The devil is able to cause real suffering in our lives. And his purpose for this suffering is always so that we would fall into sin and eventually turn away from God completely. Right? We see this in the book of Job, where Satan goes to Job and he's heaping more and more suffering onto Job with the ultimate goal of getting Job to turn his back on God. Right, and the good news found in the book of Job also is that every time the devil brought suffering in Job's life, God first had to approve it. Right, so there is no suffering you will ever go through that has not been filtered out by your Father beforehand, and there are reasons for that, that God allows suffering. We see Pastor Justin's sermon from last week for more on that. But the same thing is true for you. Right, there will be times where God allows the devil to cause suffering in your life. Right, and the devil's goal is to steal, kill, and destroy. And he is thinking that, hey, maybe he can get you to slowly start turning away from God and medicate the pain through alcohol or materialism or pornography or whatever your drug of choice is. And then after a while, as he gets you deeper and deeper into sin, maybe eventually you'll turn your back on God altogether. And what Peter is saying is don't break. Resist him. Stand firm in your faith. He is setting the expectation that when you become a Christian, you enter into a spiritual war, and you should expect to have to fight to stand your ground. And he says, look around. Like, your brotherhood, all our Christians all over the world are experiencing the same kind of suffering. You're not alone. But this is normal for Christians. Guys, in the last 100 years, more Christians have been martyred for their faith than the combination of martyrdoms from the time of Jesus until the past 100 years. Right? There is immense suffering around the world. And Peter says, look around at your brothers and sisters all over and take courage. You're not the only one. And then Peter ends by giving us the key to enduring all this attack from the devil. And it's this. Zoom out. He says in verse 10, and after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. He is saying, in the midst of your suffering, zoom out. However you are suffering, it will just be a little while. He isn't minimizing your suffering, but he's trying to show you that compared to this eternal glory that is coming, it's just a little while. It's a little while of suffering for a forever of glory, and it's worth it, and it's not even close. You know, during Jesus' entire ministry on earth, his disciples kept assuming that Jesus was going to do something to overthrow Rome. Right, because they knew he was the Messiah. And they knew what the Old Testament said about the Messiah, that he was a king and he was going to come and he was going to conquer and he was going to restore all things and make them new. And so they're just sitting there waiting. They're kind of measuring up the Roman Empire. They're like, you know, Rome's pretty strong right now, but Jesus has superpowers, so this will be pretty good, right? And they're just looking at this. And then Jesus is arrested, he's beaten, and he's killed on a cross. And it's just like this moment where these disciples must have just hit a wall of disappointment. Like, they must have thought, I just wasted 3 years of my life. They even go back to their day jobs. Like, Peter himself goes back to being a fisherman. It was the pinnacle of disappointment because everything that they were hoping for just died with Jesus. And then Jesus rose from the dead. And he shows up, he appears to his disciples. And here's what the resurrection did. It gave them a reason to zoom out. Like they realize that what Jesus came to do goes beyond the grave. Like, he was reconciling us to God by the blood of the cross. He was making a way for you to come into his kingdom, not just now, but forever and ever. He is giving you the promise of an eternal reward. And so zoom out. Stop trying to exalt yourself now. Stop worrying about all these things that won't matter in light of eternity. Keep resisting the attack of the devil. If you're a Christian, you don't live just for these 80 years, but you live for the life to come. Your life isn't just about getting a cool career or having a healthy marriage or retiring so you can go to the beach every day. Your life is about coming face to face with God himself. And that changes everything about the way we live now. Like, think about the life of Peter. Before he saw the resurrection, he was full of fear and worry. But after the resurrection, he is teaching the church on how to have steadfast endurance in the midst of suffering. Before he saw the resurrection, he was arguing that he was going to be the greatest. And then after the resurrection, he's writing to the church telling them, hey, put on a slave apron. Before the resurrection, he denied even knowing Jesus to a teenage girl. Then after the resurrection, he stands up in front of thousands and proclaims the name of Jesus. Like, before the resurrection, Jesus calls Peter Satan because he can't see beyond this world. And then after the resurrection, he's writing to the church and saying, hey, resist Satan. He's going to try to get you just to be concerned with this world. Before the resurrection, Peter was only concerned with this life. And then after the resurrection, church history tells us Peter was crucified upside down and killed for his faith. Peter zoomed out. And you need to realize there will be a day after a little while of suffering where God himself will reach down and restore you into his kingdom. Lord, like, stamp eternity on our eyeballs. It's worth it. If you would, just bow your heads. As we wrap up our study on 1 Peter, it's fitting that we land here with the promise of eternity. And as you consider this reality, there may be something that the Holy Spirit just has put his finger on in your life. Like, something where you just feel like, man, I just need to zoom out. I need to zoom out and trust God with this. Or I need to believe the promises of God for this eternal reward. So here's the deal. We're going to have a prayer team down here during worship. And if that's you, if there's something God's doing in your life, we would just love to have the opportunity to pray for you. So please come down. Let me just close this out in time of prayer. Father, God, we thank you that you sent Jesus to come, die, and raise again so that we could zoom out, so that we could have an eternal hope that goes beyond just this life. God, I pray that you would make us a church that lives like we believe that's true. In Jesus' name.